1 Samuel chapter 4, beginning with verse 12. That same day, a Benjaminite ran from the battle line and went to Shiloh, his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he arrived, there was Eli sitting on his chair by the side of the road, watching, because his heart feared for the ark of God. When the man entered the town and told what had happened, the whole town set up a cry. Eli heard the outcry and asked, "What is the meaning of this uproar?" The man hurried over to Eli, who was 98 years old and whose eyes were set so that he could not see. He told Eli, "I have just come from the battle line. I fled from it this very day." Eli asked, "What happened, my son?" The man who brought the news replied, "Israel fled before the Philistines, and the army has suffered heavy losses. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured." When he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell backward off his chair by the side of the gate. His neck was broken, and he died, for he was an old man and heavy. He had led Israel 40 years. His daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant and near the time of delivery. When she heard the news that the ark of God had been captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she went into labor and gave birth, but was overcome by her labor pains. As she was dying, the women attending her said, "Don't despair, you've given birth to a son." But she did not respond or pay any attention. She named the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel because of the capture of the ark of God and the deaths of her father-in-law and her husband." She said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." God's word for our consideration today. Please be seated. You know, I believe there's a special theme in this scriptural account this morning. We know that there's a heart-rending theme, but there's also an applicable theme here. And that is that an individual, a nation, a church, or even a home can lose the glory of God. I have to confess, in all my years of ministry, I've never preached a sermon about glory. But glory is a word that we often find in the Bible. It's a word that we're well acquainted with. In fact, you can find forms of the word glory more than 386 times in the Scriptures. We've all said the word, we've all sung the word, but what does the word glory really mean? Glory can mean great honor. Glory can mean fame. Glory can mean adoration. Glory can also mean great splendor or heavenly bliss. And glory can also refer to the excellence of the subject to which it's been described. For example, when we think about God, glory is the display of His divine attributes and all of His perfections. And if we would apply glory to humankind, it's a manifestation of commendable godly qualities like wisdom, righteousness, and self-control. Did you know the Bible tells us that glory can be both physical and spiritual? For example, in Luke chapter 2, verse 9, it says, "The glory of the Lord shone around them." And in John 17, 22, it refers to the glory of God the Father, which Jesus gave to the disciples. He said, "I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one, even as we are one." Many books of the Bible talk about glory. And for example, in Psalm 24:10, it asks and answers a question about glory. It says, "Who is he, this King of glory?" Question mark. And then it gives us the answer. "The Lord Almighty, he is the King of glory." But did you know there are also ethical dimensions to glory? The ethical dimensions are clearly delineated in a verse that I think many of you have committed to memory over the years. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. But I have to ask ourselves a personal question. To what extent do our behaviors bring glory and honor to the Lord? In our text today from 1 Samuel, we find an aged person by the name of Eli. According to the Bible, not only was he 98 years old, but he was blind and he was also obese. And because of his age and because of his infirmities, he probably couldn't travel anywhere without considerable help. So a messenger went to him with some awful news. You see, Eli had been indulgent with his two immoral sons. And as a result of their conduct, the whole nation of Israel had strayed from the glory of Jehovah. Disrespect for ancient symbols of worship had resulted in the degeneration of character and a general weakening of the moral outlook of the entire nation. And a longtime enemy, the Philistines, took this occasion when there was this moral weakness in Israel to wreak military havoc upon them. I know today many of us are concerned when we, you know, watch television or we listen to the radio about various terrorist attacks that have occurred over these last several months. And it's very interesting, the terrorists, they don't attack well-defended military bases, do they? What do they attack? The so-called soft targets. And the Israelis had become soft targets. And the news reached Eli that his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were killed in battle. And of course, the Ark of God was now in the hands of the enemy. It was just too much for this old man to cope with. And so in his grief, he fell from his seat to his death. But the death of Eli and his sons, that was not the end of the tragedy, even for his own family. Because the disastrous news was brought to Phinehas' wife at a time her baby was to be delivered. And in shock and sickness of heart, she could only whisper the name given to her newborn child, Ichabod. And this name conveyed the meaning of a dying mother's distress. Because what does the name Ichabod mean? The glory is departed. And from this emotional-filled moment of the description of a young woman's death many years ago, I think that there are some age-long principles that can take on added importance for us today. First of all, not just the destiny of Israel, but the destiny of any nation is affected by the conduct, the behavior of their people. Think about ancient Sodom. The destruction of Sodom was complete in spite of the pleas of Abraham, that righteous man. Or, as the ladies are going to begin their Bible study, and Sight and Sound next year is going to have the program about Jonah. Remember, Jonah, that runaway prophet, he returned to proclaim the Lord's message to the Israelites. No, they weren't even willing to listen to God's message anymore. Instead, he was sent to the enemy, the Assyrians. And not only did the king of their enemy, the Assyrians in Nineveh, repent in response to Jonah's message, but that king even led his subjects to repentance before God. Think about the conditions of Jehovah's covenant with Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. You see, the principle of the covenant stated that if a person or if a nation obeyed God and observed the moral truths found in the scriptures, the person and the nation would be blessed or set apart. But if they disobeyed, they would bring judgment upon themselves. I believe that there are six principles that were embraced by most of our founding fathers as the basis of our American democracy and civilization. And I believe these also had biblical basis. Number one, the dignity of human life. Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. The scriptures emphatically teach the great importance for the respect and preservation of human life. And if individuals do not grant the ultimate respect and protection to both the born and the unborn, all other professed morals and values become meaningless. Some of you may have heard just a few days ago, a young man was at his grandmother's house. And this young man, over across the border, Mason-Dixon line over in Pennsylvania, he got upset because his grandmother said, "You're going to school today." And you know what he did? He pulled out a gun, shot his grandmother right in the head because he didn't want to go to school. You know, I believe that Jesus Christ meant all lives matter. All human life is sacred. Number two, the traditional monogamous family. Genesis chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. You know, God's ideal plan was and is for a man and a woman to nurture within the institution of marriage. But when that plan is lost, marriage loses its meaning. Family loses its meaning. And I believe the preservation of a traditional family is vital to the future of any nation, including our own. Number three, how about a national work ethic? 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. You know, ingrained in our founders and in most of us as we grew up was the willingness and the desire to give an honest day's work for an honest day's pay. And this was the motivation, hard work, that allowed the United States to become the beneficiary of the greatest and the strongest economy the history of the world ever came to know. Number four, a God-centered education. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Did you hear what I said? A God-centered education. Not a common core-centered education. Did you know that most of the oldest universities in the United States, places like Harvard, Yale, Dartmouth, the so-called Ivy League universities, you know who started those? They were founded by either Christian churches or preachers. The original motto of Harvard University had these words, and of course they've taken it away: "Truth for Christ and the Church." That used to be the motto of Harvard. And an early public school children's textbook in New England, and this wasn't private school, this wasn't Christian school, this was public school, called the New England Primer. When they would teach children the ABCs, they would have the kids memorize phrases like this. Listen. Letter A, in Adam's fall, we sin all. Letter B, heaven to find, the Bible mind. Principle number five, common decency. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 39. I like to think at one time our country had common decency instead of incivility. You know, a decent nation, and you might think this is simple, but I think it's very profound. A decent nation is made up of decent people. Americans have worked to feed the world's poor, to clothe the naked, to aid the hurting of man-made disasters and natural disasters like have occurred in Louisiana recently. Americans over the decades, they've opened their arms to many of the world's economic, politically, and religious oppressed people, not just to give them a safe haven, but to give them a greater opportunity. Principle number six. Personal accountability before God. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. I think that perhaps one of the greatest restraints against acts of evil toward others is that one day, according to God's word, every individual person will give an account of themselves before Almighty God. Certainly the Bible does not teach irresponsibility, does it? Any place where it says thou shalt be irresponsible? Of course not. The Bible teaches that we are responsible for our actions. We are without excuse. And one day we're going to be given the opportunity to account for what we did as well as what we did not do. We're blessed as people and as a nation when we can be set apart, when we decide to do what is right, noble, honest, and just. Have you given much thought over recent months as to how contemporary individual conduct in our nation has such a great effect? You see, I think that the conduct of citizens often imitates the conducts of their leaders. And the biblical historical record illustrates this truth during the period of the divided kingdom, when you had civil war between the northern and the southern kingdom following the death of Solomon. You might also think in the last century, you know, what happened to different societies and people when they decided to follow immoral and aggressive leadership? Like after World War I, there was a corporal by the name of Adolf Hitler. And look at the effect he had on Germany. Or how about in 1922, Mussolini came to power in Italy and he said, hey, I'm going to make the trains run on time. But how the Italian people suffered. Or what about Stalin during World War II? You know, it's estimated that Stalin put to death more of his own people before World War II than even the war took of the Russian people. Or how about the people who followed the militarism of Tojo in Japan and how the Japanese suffered. But what if you have a righteous leader? What if you have a leader that gives God glory? What if you have an honest leader? I'd like you to consider the outcome of one American leader and those who followed him. His name was George Washington. And on July 2nd, 1776, 2 days before Independence Day, he issued these general orders to his men, quote, the time is now near at hand, which must probably determine whether Americans are to be free men or slaves, whether they are to have any property they can call their own. The fate of unborn millions will now depend, under God, on the courage and conduct of this army. Our cruel and unrelenting enemy leaves us no choice but a brave resistance or the most abject submission. This is all we can expect. Our own country's honor all call upon us for a vigorous and manly exertion. And if we now shamefully fail, we shall become infamous to the whole world. Let us therefore rely on the goodness of the cause and the aid of the Supreme Being, in whose hands victory is, to animate and encourage us to great and noble actions. The eyes of all our countrymen are now upon us, and we shall have their blessings and praises if happily we are the instruments of saving them from the tyranny mediated against them. Let us therefore animate and encourage each other and show the whole world that a free man contending for liberty on his own ground is superior to any slavish mercenary on earth. Unquote. What inspiring words. Brothers and sisters, we're comfortable here this morning. We have air conditioning. We had a good breakfast, but you know, we are still engaged in a war today, just like George Washington and his men were in 1776. But our war is a spiritual war for the souls of men and women and boys and girls in our country. The real enemy today is Satan. And we all know there are too many Americans becoming more and more enslaved to various forms of sin and addictions. But we have a message from Christ to share. It's found in John 8:36 and John 8:32. Jesus said, "If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." You know what happens to God's glory? God's glory departs when His will is not proclaimed and lived in any nation on earth. Remember the Old Testament prophets? Their job was to call individuals back to God. Remember the early Christians? They would stand before the authorities, even in spite of ridicule and beatings. Without embarrassment, they would proudly proclaim, "We ought to obey God rather than men." And I would submit to you this morning, we Christians in the 21st century ought to follow the example of the first century Christians and proudly proclaim God's word and God's glory without apology. In Jeremiah 1:19, we find these words: "They will fight against you, but will not overcome you. For I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord." At times it seems fewer Americans are worshiping, right? Fewer Americans are serving God. It seems fewer Americans believe in God's glory. And ours is a day that it seems that we're trying to divorce our national and our personal relationships from accountability to God. We think somehow that we can avoid responsibility if we deny his plans for us. The fact is that God has been and is so good to us. And we've probably not deserved the loving kindness and the tender mercies that God has showered on us as individuals and as a nation. I believe we are responsible to act because of what God has done. I believe we must confess the high noon of God's glory that can still shine on His people while it is day. And I believe that we can expect His continued blessings only as we continue to proclaim His glorious claims. I'd like you to join with me this morning as we turn to number 56 and recommit ourselves to God be the glory. Standing together, number 56.